Again to this meeting on Sunday, having enjoyed the fellowship yesterday with our 100th centenary. I suppose today, Sunday, would be probably closest. And could we commence our meeting this afternoon by singing hymn number 562, The Lord's My Shepherd. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. Hymn number 562.
Most gracious and loving Father, this afternoon we do thank Thee and praise Thee for the song that we've been able to sing together, The Lord is My Shepherd. And many of us here have been able to experience the goodness of our God to us. Even in our little assembly here at Toowong, and we can reminisce on the past days, and we can remember even some of the time, and the experiences and the blessings that we've been able to enjoy in the times gone by. But loving Father, that today we thank Thee that we can celebrate the faithfulness of our God, and we can sing His praises. And well may we say those words from our hearts, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." And yet, loving Father, this afternoon we would be particularly mindful of our service here for this past weekend. We thank Thee already for the things that have gone before and the blessings received. And we pray this afternoon that as Your servants come up here and they open Your word and expound it to us, that we might have open hearts and minds to receive its blessing. We pray that Your Holy Spirit might indeed dominate this place this afternoon. And we just ask these things and look to Thee for blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hymn number 86. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love and power. Precious promise God hath given.
Thank you. Well, beloved brethren and sisters, I count it a privilege to be here with you this afternoon. It gives one a thrill to look back over the years. And you know, isn't it a really good thing that an assembly can carry on for 100 years? We know that God is in it, but these are days when perhaps some don't carry on as long as that. But isn't there not much to thank God for, that a testimony and a lampstand has been in this place for all these years? I look back over many years and think of the connection that Tawong has had in my life, Tawong Assembly, going away back into my childhood days. I remember the names of Hockaday and Pitcher coming to Clayfield when I was only about 12 or 13 to preach the gospel on Sunday night. And then, of course, others came. There was Mr. Hubert Jones. And we think of men like Duncan McLean, and I think of Fred Tate, who used to be one of the members of our missionary, young men's missionary class years ago. And the Knott family, the father and the boys, and so many of these dear brethren and sisters whom we learned to love and to know in days past. And you know, in the days when I was commended for China, it wasn't just one assembly. There was a united oversight, and generally the elder brethren from the assemblies of southern Queensland met together to consider these matters of missionaries going forth and general conferences and so forth. And I well remember the help, the counsel that both Mr. Hockaday Sr. and Mr. Pitcher, Mr. Hubert Jones and some of these, gave to me in those early days. Mr. Hockaday especially, when I went to buy my ticket on the St. Albans in 1930. He was working then at the shipping firm of Gibbs Wright and was a great help to me. And I remember him saying to me, he said, "Reg," he said, "there's no worry," he said, "if you can't put up all the money at once, we can book you, just pay a deposit." And that was a relief to me. Not that I couldn't have had the money before, but in order to test the Lord, to prove him, I dispensed of most of the money I'd saved up in the Lord's work and in other ways before deciding for China. And the Lord came in and undertook for that. But it's grand to think. It gives one a thrill to think that an assembly can continue over so many years. And if the Lord spares and doesn't come in the next few years, may God bless you to continue as a lampstand in this suburb of Tawong. Shall we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. It's a well-known portion. Matthew chapter 16. We'll read from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets." He said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Those of us who read the scriptures will know that about this time, when the Lord asked this question, he had been teaching his disciples for something like 2.5 years, and he had only 6 months or so left before he was going to Calvary. Now the Lord Jesus Christ was an outstanding person. We all know that. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't only teach. As the Acts of the Apostles says in the first chapter, the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach, and these disciples that he chose, the 12 that he chose, had that blessed and grand privilege of being able to watch him day by day for some 2.5 years at this time. And if you live with a person for that length of time, you certainly get to know the many little idiosyncrasies of their character. But these men had lived with the Lord Jesus, and they had seen in him a most outstanding human being. And they had listened to him teaching, and they had watched others listening to him, and they had heard others say, and they no doubt said the same thing, he doesn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. He speaks as one having authority. And where did his authority come from? Because he was indeed God manifest in flesh. And the things that he taught were the things that he practiced moment by moment. We often wonder what happened during those years of obscurity. We don't hear much of him. We read a little during his infancy and how that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor amongst men. And then a period goes by, and when he's 12 years of age, we see him in the temple. And there in the temple, he's not so much busied with all the environment and the things that are going on. He's there as a listener and also a watcher, and also later on to question. You remember how he stayed on. His parents and the relatives, a number of people returned. And when nightfall came and they searched for him, no doubt expecting him to be amongst the other children, he was not to be found. And then they began to worry about him. So they had to trek all the way back. And then he's found in the temple, sitting amongst the doctors, all those celebrities of the Mosaic law. And there he is, asking them questions. And he's listening to their answers. And no doubt they've asked him a few. But what strikes you there is, when his mother and father came, and they say to him, why do you treat us like this? Don't you know we have been looking for you and didn't know where you are? And he said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Right from his childhood, there was a deep God consciousness. There was a deep consciousness that God was his Father. Most outstanding thing that you don't find generally in children of that age. But the psalmist tells us how he learned when he was on his mother's breast to trust in his Father in heaven. The Father who was the God over all and blessed forever. And so we find him at 12 years of age showing forth that deep concern of his heart, the deep passion of his soul, that he might do the Father's will, that he might listen to the Father and hear from him what he should do. And then there goes by all those years and we don't hear much about him. But we know that he was engaged at the carpenter's bench. And just what people thought about him, we don't hear a great deal. And you don't hear much of what he said until he's around about 30 years of age and he makes himself known to the public. Those who were ruling at that time and those who were the religious leaders looked upon him as the carpenter's son. And when he began to teach, whether in the temple or in synagogues or out in the open amongst the people, they wondered where this man received such wisdom and knowledge. But they just could not bring themselves to believe that he was the Son of God. They began at that early time to despise him. He was so holy. He was so pure in his thinking and in his words and in his action. They couldn't find fault with him as far as his life was concerned. And so they set about to try to find fault with him, taking something from the Mosaic law that they might accuse him. And you know, they tried to get him on the Sabbath. And later on, they tried to get him because he said he was the Son of God. But what do we find? He spoke with one as one having authority. You know, it says in the Proverbs that the righteous are as bold as a lion. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ could speak with authority because his life backed it up. His life was in complete harmony with everything he said and with everything he did. And now he takes up these 12 disciples. And he doesn't choose them in a haphazard way. He spends a whole night in prayer, seeking the will of the Father that he might choose those men that the Lord God would have him choose. And this is not to say that he didn't know, but he willingly, as the perfect man, as God manifest in flesh, placed himself under the submission of his Father God. This does not detract from his deity, for in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But he's the perfect example for you and me. He placed himself in that lower state, willing to be born in a carpenter's home, willing to be born in poverty, willing to be born in the lower ranks of life, in order that he might set forth that true obedience to his Father, to his Father's will. And so he takes these disciples and spends these 2.5 years up to this time teaching them the things of God. But he didn't so much as it were, take a set of lessons to teach them. As he moved around the countryside and showed forth his mighty works, those mighty miracles that he worked, those 7 signs that we get in John's Gospel that prove beyond doubt that he was the Creator and that he was God over all, over every situation. Nothing was too small for him. Nothing was too great for him. And he showed there in that Gospel, as the Apostle says at the end of the Gospel, these things were written that ye may believe on the Son of God. Now he had these disciples and he had taught them and he had sought to bear with them. They were no easy men to train. And you know, when we look back over our lives and we see how gracious, how patient, how kind our God has been to us, some of us were pretty rough material when he picked us up. But how we thank God for his patience with us, for teaching us through his word. Sometimes we've been stubborn, sometimes we've been willful, Sometimes we've not been prepared to bow down to the will of God, as we see it in the scripture, if it doesn't agree with what we want or what we think. But he's been patient with us. And so the Lord Jesus, that perfect example, the perfect teacher, was so patient, so willing to help those disciples. And he knew just what they were. And how patient he was even with those who opposed him. Many a time he might have been furious with some of the things that were said. Certainly he could make some very straightforward statements to the scribes and Pharisees, to the Sadducees. But it was all done with the desire that he might prove to them their need of him, their need of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Saviour. Now, he's been teaching them for these 2.5 years, and the time has come when they must be proved to their very core. And you know, much is the same experience with every true believer. There must come a time in our lives when we've got to face up to the question that the Lord Jesus here puts to his disciples. Can you just picture the environment a little? Here he is in the most northerly part of Palestine, way up there in Caesarea Philippi, on the borders of the northern countries, Syria and those other countries around the north, and Lebanon in there. And he's in a place where the Greeks have a settlement. And in this town too, Caesarea Philippi, Herod the Great had made a white marble temple to his patron, Caesar Augustus. And the city was named after Philip the Tetrarch, and also the Caesar Tiberius at that time. And here in that situation, with Greeks in a settlement, with their idol. For right there in Caesarea Philippi, there was a grotto and a little idol temple to the god Pan. In mythology, that god was a goat, a man rather, with goat's horns, ears, and with the feet of a goat, the cloven feet of a goat, and was supposed to be the god of the rural country, the god of the wilds, the god of the wilderness, and a god that looked after shepherds and their flocks. And there, in that situation, and on the other side, that temple to Caesar Augustus, standing for the worship of man, deified man, and the statecraft connected with it, which is connected with so many of those eastern countries, worshipping the emperor, worshipping man. Man has not got any higher than to be able to worship and to understand and to know the living God. Something like what Paul found over in Athens. Looked around and he saw all the idol shrines there to the many idols they had, and then he noticed one to the unknown God. They had an idea there was one, but they didn't know him. And so here the Lord stands, as it were, in the midst of this, and he says to his disciples, on the other side you've got Palestine at that time with the Jewish people who had a history with so much hope, a history that presented to them a coming Messiah. Their scriptures were full of it. And yet, when the Messiah came, because he did not come in the way they expected him to come, they refused him. He was among them and they knew him not. They failed to recognize that holy Son of God, pure, holy, and spotless in everything that he did and said. They failed to recognize him as God's holy Son. And so the Lord turns to his disciples. Now he says, what do the people around here say? Not that he needed to ask them for information. He knew, because the scripture says he knew what was in men's hearts. He knew way down at the recesses of what was there. But he wanted to test them out to see what people were saying and what they had heard. And so what do they say? Well, some people say, you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And perhaps there were a few things in John the Baptist that were like our Lord Jesus Christ. Both had birth that was supernatural, and both had a message from God, a direct message from God. And John the Baptist was a fearless man when it came to preaching about the kingdom of God. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when he mentioned that, he mentioned the king and the kingdom with it is at hand. Well then, the Lord Jesus Christ, just compare him with John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist was an outstanding man, and the Lord himself said amongst those born of women, there hadn't been any greater. And so this great man, John the Baptist, he could, as it were, bring people to the threshold. He could point them to the coming king, to the Savior. But that's as far as he could go. He could call upon them to repent and to allow God Almighty, to reign in their hearts. But the Lord Jesus Christ even goes further, much further. John couldn't take them over the threshold. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. One of the great I ams of the New Testament. And he could take them right in. They went through him. And that is the only way that any person will ever get into heaven, through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other door. And that's why when we preach the gospel, we can preach it with all that, we might say, dogmatism. Because there's no other way, absolutely none. And so he was the door. And not only so, John the Baptist did many mighty works. But the Lord went past John the Baptist in those works that he did. And then they say Elijah. Some say you're Elijah. Well, Elijah was a wonderful man. He was a mighty man of God in many respects. And he certainly did much to put down idolatry in his day. You remember his works. But Elijah, he did it by physical force. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has won your heart, has won my heart. He's still winning hearts, and he's been winning hearts since the time he died on Calvary. Not by physical force. No. Elijah could have the blood of many Baal prophets shed. But the Lord Jesus Christ came and shed his own precious blood. His own blood offered in sacrifice for you and me. Is it any wonder that he could say, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And so, some people were thinking it was John the Baptist. Some were thinking he's Elias. Then, they said, some think you're Jeremiah. Now, perhaps all the Old Testament men, Jeremiah was one of the most outstanding in the endurance and patience and kindness, we might say, under extreme circumstances, and was persecuted and ill-treated, although innocent in many respects. When we look at Jeremiah, we cannot but see something of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these men of the Old Testament had facets and were types of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jeremiah, kind, and the one who could talk about the new covenant, and said the day would come when there would be the new covenant, and the one who would make the covenant, and that one would be a savior, could forgive their sins. But he was only a prophet. And the Lord Jesus Christ far outreaches him. Far higher, far greater, because he was indeed the Son of the living God. And so after hearing that, he said to his disciples, and he said, what do you say? What do you say that I am? and Peter as the spokesman for the party. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is quick to tell him, now you didn't work that one out yourself. And you know, man will never work out the way of salvation and the facts concerning God in his own mental powers. It's got to be a revelation from God. And that's what the Lord said to Peter. He says, you didn't think that one out. He said, it was revealed to you from my Father in heaven. And most of us, we look back over the days of our conversion and we realize that we came to a time when we just didn't quite understand. We didn't seem to be able to understand. You know, I remember that I went to Sunday school, I could quote texts, dozens of them. And yet when I fell into the Ladley Creek and was almost drowned and was taken out, delivered from death, as it were, I got on the bank of that Ladley Creek and I prayed, and with all that I knew, I didn't know how to be saved. But when you have a willing heart, one who wants to be saved, God the Father will reveal, the Holy Spirit will reveal. And so here, the Lord looked into the heart of those disciples. He saw there was a willingness to understand. And the Spirit of God, God the Father, revealed, not flesh and blood, not ordinary brain power, but the Holy Spirit of God, and revealed to him that he was indeed the Son of God. And then he says to him, now he said, on this rock I will build my church. There was no church then. There's no church in the Old Testament. God had his people. He had his assembly of the Israelites. But there was no church. But the Lord here said, I will build my church. That grand confession, that rock foundation, confession of Christ as Savior. And beloved brethren and sisters, this church has continued for 100 years because by the Spirit of God and the Word of God and through his servants who've testified to Sunday school children, to other people around this district, they got onto the rock. The rock Christ Jesus. And that's how God begins to build. If it's not on the rock, it'll flounder. It won't stay. And so we thank God that our souls, those of us who've trusted him, are on the rock Christ Jesus. We perhaps may not always be sure of ourselves, and Satan sometimes may whisper doubts. But we know this, that the rock is the sure foundation. It won't break under us. And it was the same rock that followed Israel, that rock through the wilderness. And the apostle says they drank from it. They were refreshed. And that is the rock that will refresh your soul and mine. So, with just these few remarks, may God help us to be patient in and continue in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. You know, sometimes we do a lot of work, we don't see much, but God is the harvester, and we're not just so much looking to see a big crowd, but do it continually, faithfully. And in due season, God's word will return to him, not void, but bringing fruit with it. May God bless you all as an assembly and help us in our own individual lives to honor him and to acknowledge that he is Christ, the Son of the living God.
Thank you, Brother Lawrence. Very nice message. Now, could we sing again in hymn number 949, when all my labours and trials are o'er.
Side A of this cassette. We now ask you to fast forward to the end of Side A, turn over to Side B for the commencement of Mr. Melville's address.
I feel like others who have had a responsibility for opening the Word of God, I feel it a great privilege and an honour to be associated with the 100-year celebration of the Toowong Assembly. It, of course, makes us do a lot of thinking when one is given a task like this, and there is in one's heart great gratitude to God for His goodness and His kindness expressed to His people. 100 years of testimony, generations rising and falling, and still doors open to proclaim the simplicity but the truth of the Word of God. A great responsibility and a great privilege. And we share in the remarks of others who have, whose prayer it is that the assembly at Toowong, divinely planted, because you see that is absolutely important, that the testimony be in the place where the Lord has chosen to place His name, and He gives adequate evidence when He does that, that together you might be given the grace to see that the testimony is maintained in purity until the course of this age is run. And no longer will it be for the local assembly to bear the torch of testimony. Not that God will be left without His witness, of course, but that's another matter. I'd like to read one verse with you from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 14, please. Chapter 14 of Romans, verse 11 says, "For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, if you leave without having retained anything other than that, may God use it to your blessing. My dear friend, whether you be one born again or whether you be one still outside, still a stranger to God and to his grace. At about the time, the brethren commenced their meeting in 1882, perhaps a couple of years later. A young Yorkshire woman of about 21 years of age, her name was Emma Mennell, left her home in Garton, Yorkshire, and came to the seaport to set sail for the country of Australia. Trained in the nursing profession, as were other members of her family. A stubborn, determined soul. Whilst I believe her father was on his knees in the cabin pleading with her to change her mind, she remained adamant. I suppose I'm glad she did. So she came alone to this country and was not long here before she met a man called Albert Melville, and they were married. Whether she was a Christian or not when she left the shores of the old country, I'm not sure, for her father, in a letter, an extract of which I'm going to read, a letter to Albert Melville, expresses some concern at the spirit of which the woman was in relation to this life and also to the future. Therefore, said he, I was doubly anxious. But he did take pen, and I'm glad he did, almost 100 years ago. He put pen to paper, and there it is, a little tattered and torn, but nearly a century old, in his own handwriting. I'm glad he did, because he revealed in that letter something of his heart's attitude to God, and it tells us the secret of where he stood before God, and it causes great praise to arise from the hearts of his progeny. He said, "It gives me great comfort to know you have been to Jesus for the cleansing blood." It was a letter welcoming Albert Melville into the Mennell family. His name was Trousdale Mennell. There's a man in the building this afternoon you know as Tom, whose name actually is Trousdale Mennell Melville. "Gives me great comfort," said he, "to know you have been to Jesus for the cleansing blood, and you are resting on him for salvation from all sin. Thank God for a willing, ready, and complete Saviour who saves us fully in this life and then takes us into his home above. The thoughts of such amazing bliss do constant joys create. I pray you may each serve him faithfully and to the end of this life and then meet above. Then I am sure we shall have no desire to take ship for another clime. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. The prospect of meeting there cheers me at this time. I am staying with your brother George and his wife. She is only little, but a kind, loving girl, and I believe a good Christian. I wish I could think and believe the same of him. I want you with me to bring him to God in prayer and faith, that he may be saved in this life from the wrath to come. In May they are expecting an increase in the family, and they have not reared the family altar yet. So pray for him that he may come to the light. I hope you are in the narrow path, watching and waiting for the coming of Jesus. My voice has got very feeble, but I shall have it again the other side of the river. It's my all concern and single care to be clothed in Jesus' righteousness and found in him complete." Emma Melville and Albert Melville ran their course, and in the years of 1920 and 1942 and 1920 respectively, their remains were laid beneath Mother Earth in yonder cemetery. I repaired there just after the meeting this morning. And there, written on the headstones, are these words concerning Albert: sheltered under the blood. And the last, or amongst the last words spoken by my grandmother, were these, and they appear on a headstone: it is well with my soul. Now, what interest could I expect that to be to you folk this afternoon, apart from the fact that this couple and the family have long links with this assembly? I bring them to your notice, friends, that we might share together in heart and heart attitude of deep praise for the goodness and kindness of God our Saviour, insofar as influences have been brought to bear on our lives, that we have been confronted with the simplicity of the Word of God and its truth. We have been confronted with the purity of the gospel that tells of man's need and of man's remedy in the wondrous person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those generations past, I look back and I thank God that ever he saw fit to so bless me and those of my generation, having preserved down through the line a simple approach to the Word of God and to the gospel. Why me? We said this morning, the grace of God, salvation bringing, has appeared to all men. It's not by blood, nor by the will of man, nor by the will of the flesh, but birth, divine birth, is of God himself. And I know that he places his hand upon one and another and brings you into blessing. And that's a delight, I know. But it so happens that he saw the need in my case to pass on down through the generations the word of God, that from infancy I might be alerted to my need and find that need so gloriously met in the man, Christ Jesus, whom we shall see perhaps very soon. With this privilege, my thoughts ran along these lines in the last couple of weeks. With this privilege, there has to go a very definite and a very heavy, weighty responsibility. And we read the words of Paul to the Roman Christians: every man shall give account of himself to God. Every man shall give account of himself to God. Now that is, of course, that is true of saint and sinner, but it is particularly in regard to the saint that I'm concerned just now. I'd like you to read further over into the next epistle, and not too many pages over, into 1 Corinthians chapter 3, to progress the thoughts of our dear brother Mr. Vines, a stalwart in the work of God and tremendous honour to share the same platform session with him. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians says, verse 9, "For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. For if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We have considered the labours of those for a century. Now, the admonition of God's word is this: we are labourers together. We. And that which has sufficed of God's grace and goodness for the past, and that which has been exemplary in the lives and service of God's people and in the past, will not suffice, beloved, for the present. And the matter that is of utmost importance to you and to me is the matter of accountability and accountability to God. We are not strangers to this matter of accountability. The whole tenor of our lives is structured around accountability. From infancy, from childhood, we are confronted with this responsibility. The child in his schooling knows that he has to face the assessment or the examination, and he knows that he's accountable for the marks that are returned. You know, if you're an income earner, you're accountable to the taxation department, and you're accountable to your creditors, and you're accountable to a wide range of your fellow men. Accountability, we're used to the thought. You're accountable for your conduct when you step into your motor car, for the observance of the laws of the road. But beloved, the thought that needs to be impressed upon our hearts just now are these, of our accountability to God. You see, because every man shall give account of himself to God. And we have heard this afternoon of the church that was established in its aggregate, in its universal concept. We have heard of the local church, the local assembly that was in the mind of God. And we see it coming to fruition in the Acts of the Apostles. And then we see the teaching concerning it in the Corinthian epistle. This is in its local aspect. There's a difference, isn't there? You wouldn't think for a moment that the error of the brother of Matthew 18 could be told to the church universal. For his misconduct was to be told to the church. And the church that was in the house of the dear sister would not embrace every believer. No, we must be clear on the difference between the aggregate, the body of Christ, the building, the bride that we were considering this morning, of which every believer in Christ forms a part. But the local assembly is something different. And it's God's desire, it's the Lord's desire, that there be the local gatherings established in the place that he would choose to place his name. And he indicates that generally by gospel effort, does he not? When souls get saved and the nucleus of a gathering becomes manifest, then there are those there who can exercise elder care. And so the Toowong Assembly, 100 years ago perhaps, a little more perhaps, came into being because that criteria was met according to the Word of God. Now, one and another has built upon the foundation that is laid, and there is only one, and it's Christ Jesus, we are told. Paul says, I have laid it, another buildeth thereon. Beloved, we are building today. And of what character and quality is the contribution that you and I are making to our respective assemblies? Are we seeing that they are preserved in separation, in their uniqueness, for they are a unique, the testimony of local assembly is unique. It's for the pleasure of God. It's for the profit of his people. It is that there might be a lampstand established as a nucleus that can radiate out the life-giving message of the gospel, as did the Thessalonian assembly. It's that believers, young believers, might be nurtured, that the lambs might be tended and cared by the shepherd's tents. And there is everything that is needed, every resource that is required for useful, fruitful functioning of the people of God in the prescription of his precious word for local assembly testimony. How are we building? You know, the local assembly reflects the quality and the spiritual character of its individual members. It in a sense, is only as strong as its weakest member. And if our contribution is going to be valuable, and when it is subjected to the fires of test, your brethren who rise in priestly service, what was the motive that caused you so to act? It'll be tried one day. The word that you spoke to the neighbour, what was the motive? Sister, when you brought your little container of cakes and sandwiches to the tea meeting, what was the motive? The personal quality, spirituality of believers, of you and of me, will be subjected to the test of the fire. It's a very solemnizing line of truth, is it not? I look at the suit of clothes. I make a decision. I look at the motor car to buy. I make a decision. I think of my house. I think of the future of my family. And we make decisions. Are they in line with the mind of God? One day they'll be put to... Oh, you say not every minute detail. Are you familiar with the modern age of data processing? Some of you younger people will be. And is your mind not standard at the possibility of the computer? And the amount of information it can store, it's nothing, friend, compared with the divine computer that has on record every work of my life since I have been saved. I'm going to give account. And those works will be assessed by the divine judge upon his throne of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And I'll stand and I won't question. For as the flame is applied to it all, and as it disappears into vapor, then I'll understand that what motivated me to rise was the flesh. And what motivated me to choose the path for my children was the flesh. And what motivated me to bring the little pannikin of food to the tea meeting was the flesh. And I wasn't concerned for the testimony of the Lord, and I wasn't concerned for the good of his people, and I wasn't concerned for the honour of the man of Calvary. One of the old brethren said that he sinned in his most lofty service. Before, as he rose to his feet, before he opened his mouth around the table in the Lord's Day morning, thoughts had been pressured into his mind. He sinned in his most lofty service. It's a most solemnizing thought, is it not? And the brother who's been a little bit clumsy and a little bit in the back line, and perhaps whose service has not been very readily accepted and hardly recognised, the fire will be placed under those works, and all the fire will do will reveal them in their many varied beauties. Gold, silver, and precious stones will stand. We'll utter never a word, because we'll know that the assessment is accurate and it's good and it's just. It'll not be for sin. Praise God, we'll never answer for sin. The torment and the fire our eyes will never see. But this is a matter of our works as believers and the rewards that will attach thereto. The rewards that will attach thereto. And the responsibilities that will be ours in the eternal state. As we surround the blessed man of Calvary. Oh, beloved, how are we going to get it right? What's the answer to it all? Let's get into a frenzied fever of trial and endeavour. Never, never. You see, all that counts is what is done out of love for Christ. Well, would you say, I love Christ? How much? How much? How can I love him if I don't know him very much? How can I get to know him? Get to know him as Mary did. Poor Martha was cumbered about with much serving. But what did Mary do? She sat at his feet. She sat at his feet. You'll not tire in the company of one you love. I see the response on your face this afternoon, friends. Let me say it again. You'll never tire in the company of one you love. You'll sit for half an hour by your wife, your husband. Maybe you'll never utter a word. You'll drive in your motor car along the highway for that length of time. Or map more, and you'll never utter a word. Bored stiff. No contented. In one another's company, Mary sat at his feet. And she heard his words. And what am I to say when I sit at his feet? You try it, friend. I address myself, of course, in the same expression. Let's try it. Let's take the word of God as men did of old, before the hustle and bustle of life just allowed us to grasp one verse of Scripture every morning and perhaps a few minutes on our knees in the evening. Let us take the word of God and saturate our souls with it. And methinks that the love will develop and the adoration will improve and we'll get to know him more. And as we get to know him more, we'll be more useful and our service and our contribution will be better and we'll be fruitful. You know what fruitfulness is? It's seeing souls saved. It's just a very, very small aspect of fruitfulness. You know what fruitfulness is? Fruitfulness is a reproduction of the original. A reproduction of the original. You look at the orange tree and it's laden with fruit. You say it's fruitful and it's all a reproduction of the original. The original life, the original seed. What God wants is the reproduction of Christ in you and me. Yes, living our lives in a treacherous world. Time is going. What he wants is the reproduction of himself, a mirrored image of Christ. What will it mean in the locality? And then what will it mean to our service? And what will it mean to our contribution in the assembly? And there'll be far less need for the entertaining type of thing. You know, we say the youngsters,
won't sit around the Word of God now.
A Bible reading has lost its appeal. It should never lose its appeal. It should never lose its appeal. We shouldn't have to make the Word of God attractive. If there's divine life there, it's the response. You don't have to treat, you don't have to teach the healthy babe to suck. When there's a feeding problem, there is an abnormality. But there's never been a soul born into the family of God but who's abnormal. And the true believer seeks after the food that God has to offer. And there's the food, because that book speaks of the person, and Christ is the food for every believer. Friends, let's get back to the simplicity of the gospel. Let's put away the entertainments. Brother Gilbert says, Bertram from Rockhampton, he's a pastry cook, some of you will know him. He said, you catch them on cream puffs and you've got to feed them on cream puffs. And the man from South Africa, Dudley, said, whatever bait you use to catch them will be the food you'll have to supply them with. Where that is not seen, then there are grave doubts about the reality of these things. We should examine our own hearts too. I'll not proceed further. Just if we can leave this place with a deeper desire to get to know him better at his feet. Whatever the method that he uses in this educational program, so many of you, dear people, here this afternoon, so further along the road than the speaker, know the chilly breeze of adversity that has crossed your life, and the cruel, and what would seem to be the cruel hand that has plucked from your very breast your partner or something like that. We've never been there yet. But he knows best, doesn't he? That only melted gold is minted, that thunder clouds are rainbow tinted, that only wax that has been softened takes the dye, plastic clay the potter chooseth, heated steel the wise smith chooseth. Plain the reason, no one need to question why. And that is image might be revealed in you, friend. He's applied the heat. We know all of us something of his chastening hand and of the pathway along which he has to lead to see Christ produced in us. Oh, I think in closing of the words that were quoted by Jim Allen, a missionary from Northern Ireland who laboured in Malaysia, who now labours in his own country. He was at the crossroads of decision about full-time work for the Lord. An eminent educationalist for the Malaysian government. But there came a moment of decision when he had to decide whether along which avenue he would proceed. And somebody sent these lines in the mail to him, and they had an enormous impact upon his heart and upon his decision. He said, when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and I checked him there and I would not yield my will, will there be tears in my Saviour's eyes? Tears, though he loves me still. I shall bury my head in my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head, while my aching heart would well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. He would have had me rich, but I stand there poor, bereft of all but his grace, while the memory runs like a haunted thing down the years I cannot retrace. Lord, For the years that are left to me, I yield them to thy hand. Take me, break me, mould me to the pattern thou hast planned. May God bless you. May our hearts be encouraged. May we remember this, that we must all give an account of ourselves to God. But if you're not a saved person, all that we've said is not for you. That means you're not accountable. Oh no. Oh no. Your accountability is of an entirely different sort. Salvation is at your hand. It's been at the hand of your parents, perhaps your grandparents before you. They have accepted salvation from sin, from its penalty, from its power, one day from its presence. What have you done with the great salvation? You're accountable for your reaction to it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Sad it will be for the believer who witnesses the fire applied to his service and it going up in vapour. But oh, infinitely sadder the case of he who stands before the great white throne of judgment, another tribunal set up in space, and hears the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But my mother, Lord, I never knew you. But my grandfather, Lord, I never knew you. But your mercy, Lord, it's past. But your grace, Lord, it's gone for you. You have had the opportunity to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, the great salvation. You have been neglectful. The day of account has come. It is now too late. Too late. Time is passing swiftly by. Death and judgment draweth nigh. Or you have not long to stay, said the hymn writer. Be in time. I pray you, count the cost. Count the cost. Ere the fatal line be crossed and your soul in hell be lost, be in time. And over your rejecting cold heart this afternoon, the Saviour's tears would fall. You will not come, said he, unto me, that you might have life. Oh, friends, outside of Christ, out uncertain or unsure, are you sheltered beneath the blood, the words that appear pinned with lead upon the stone in the graveyard? Are you sheltered beneath the blood of Christ? The little boy in the Israelite home, he said, Daddy, am I safe? Son, come with me. See the blood. It's been applied. You're safe. He goes and puts his head upon the pillow in the home in Goshen. He says, the blood has been applied and I'm safe. Has the blood been applied? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing blood? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You know what it means. You know what it means. For only He can cleanse the heart from sin and cancel its power and make you fit for heaven. Friends, we pray that God will bless you one and all. Oh, that our hearts, believers, might be warmed up to a glorious response for the love of my glorious victor, Prince Divine, says the saintly mole, take these surrendered hands in thine, at length my will is all thine own, glad vassal of a saviour's throne. My master, lead me to the door, pierce this now willing ear once more. Thy bonds are freedom, let me stay with thee to toil, endure, obey. And ear and heart and thought and will, use all in thy dear slavery still. Self's weary liberties I cast beneath thy feet, there keep them fast, tread them still down, and then I know these lips will with thy grace o'erflow, and pierced ears shall hear the tone that tells me thou and I are one. Every man shall give account of himself to God. Our Father, there has to be a response to the probing of thy Holy Spirit as he would take thy holy word and apply it to these redeemed hearts. We thank thee that the Christian can say, the torment and the fire my soul shall never see. But we know too that there is a tribunal before which we will all one day stand. We pray that those years that are left to us in this scene will be lived with that assessment time in view, that the blessed man who wooed and won us by his own precious blood may be given all the glory in this place and in every heart gathered here. We ask it in his fragrant name. Amen.
Thank you very much, brethren, for your word this afternoon.
Or in synagogues, or out in the open amongst the people, they wondered where this man received such wisdom and knowledge. But they just could not bring themselves to believe that he was the Son of God. They began in that early time to despise him. He was so holy. He was so pure in his thinking and in his words and in his action. They couldn't find fault with him as far as his life was concerned. And so they set about to try to find fault with him, taking something from the Mosaic law that they might accuse him. And you know, they tried to get him on the Sabbath. And later on, they tried to get him because he said he was the Son of God. But what do we find? He spoke with one as one having authority. You know, it says in the Proverbs that the righteous are as bold as a lion. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ could speak with authority because his life backed it up. His life was in complete harmony with everything he said and with everything he did. And now he takes up these 12 disciples. And he doesn't choose them in a haphazard way. He spends a whole night in prayer, seeking the will of the Father that he might choose those men that the Lord God would have him choose. And this is not to say that he didn't know, but he willingly, as the perfect man, as God manifest in flesh, placed himself under the submission of his Father God. This does not detract from his deity, for in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But he's the perfect example for you and me. He placed himself in that lower state, willing to be born in a carpenter's home, willing to be born in poverty, willing to be born in the lower ranks of life, in order that he might set forth that true obedience to his Father, to his Father's will. And so he takes these disciples and spends these 2.5 years up to this time teaching them the things of God. But he didn't so much as it were, take a set of lessons to teach them. As he moved around the countryside and showed forth his mighty works, those mighty miracles that he worked, those 7 signs that we get in John's Gospel that prove beyond doubt that he was the Creator and that he was God over all, over every situation. Nothing was too small for him. Nothing was too great for him. And he showed there in that Gospel, as the Apostle says at the end of the Gospel, these things were written that ye may believe on the Son of God. Now he had these disciples and he had taught them and he had sought to bear with them. They were no easy men to train. And you know, when we look back over our lives and we see how gracious, how patient, how kind our God has been to us, some of us were pretty rough material when he picked us up. But how we thank God for his patience with us, for teaching us through his word. Sometimes we've been stubborn, sometimes we've been willful, sometimes we've not been prepared to bow down to the will of God, as we see it in the scripture, if it doesn't agree with what we want or what we think. But he's been patient with us. And so the Lord Jesus, that perfect example, the perfect teacher, was so patient, so willing to help those disciples. And he knew just what they were. And how patient he was even with those who opposed him. Many a time he might have been furious with some of the things that were said. Certainly he could make some very straightforward statements to the scribes and Pharisees, to the Sadducees. But it was all done with a desire that he might prove to them their need of him, their need of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. Now, he's been teaching them for these 2.5 years, and the time has come when they must be proved to their very core. And you know, much is the same experience with every true believer. There must come a time in our lives when we've got to face up to the question that the Lord Jesus here puts to his disciples. Can you just picture the environment a little? Here he is in the most northerly part of Palestine, way up there in Caesarea Philippi, on the borders of the northern countries, Syria and those other countries.